Hey, good morning, church. It's a privilege to be with you here on site as well as online. Welcome to Central. We're going to get right into the Word of God today. I want to thank Sherm and the elders of Central for the privilege of bringing to you the Word of God today. I want to start with a love story that took place at the end of the 1800s, early 1900s, at the turn of the century, and it happened not far from where you are. It happened in the area of Milwaukee, Wisconsin, back in the day when a lady would wear a long dress and carry a parasol to protect her skin from the hot summer sun, and when a guy would wear a heavy wool suit even on a hot summer day. A man by the name of Ollie emigrated to the United States from Scandinavia, and he settled in around Milwaukee, Wisconsin. And it was Ollie who met up with a lady named Bess, and he asked her to a picnic there in Milwaukee. Had a beautiful, huge park with a lake in it, and he, on a hot summer day, rowed a heaven wooden boat out to that island for a picnic, and he put a blanket out there, and he and Bess had this wonderful picnic lunch, and she looked at Ollie and said, "What, Ollie? No ice cream?" And so Ollie, he got into the boat, and he rowed back to the concession, bought the ice cream, and because it was so hot, he rowed as quickly as he could. He hands the ice cream to Bess, and Bess looks at him and says, "What, Ollie? No hot fudge?" So back into the boat, Ollie went, because he wants to win her heart, back into the boat, and he rows to the concession. He gets the hot fudge. He brings it back to Bess and hands it to Bess. Well, in the midst of that, there was a strategic pause. He's sweating profusely in that heavy wool suit on that hot summer day, and he floats on that water, and in that strategic pause, Ollie, here it is, Evinrude, conceptualized the outboard motor. Ollie Evinrude thought it through. And then he hands her the hot fudge, they fall in love, they get married, they live happily, what, anybody? Ever after. Love story. People enjoy love stories. A love story came out of New Zealand some years ago about a couple who fell in love. They were getting married. Now remember, New Zealand does not have a lot of Christians, but this couple, they happen to be followers of Jesus. And the bride-to-be chose 1 John 4, verse 18 for her wedding theme, "Perfect love casts out all fear." 1 John 4:18. And that was printed on the invitation, on the napkin for the reception. It was used by the preacher in the ceremony. It was even asked by the bride to have been put on the side of the cake. The bride went to the bakery and said, "I would like 1 John 4:18, just that, on the side of my cake." Well, she was so thrilled when she walked into her reception to see so many people taking pictures of her cake. "Oh, they love my cake." Came time to cut the cake with her new husband. They walked up, and then she noticed why they loved her cake. It did not say 1 John 4:18. The baker, not being a believer, did not know the significance of that number one. And all the baker put there was John 4:18 that says, "The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband." It's where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And you see, the story completely changes without that one little detail. Now, what we're going to do, we're going to go into a love story. And as we go into this love story, we do not want to miss a little detail. It's going to speak powerfully into each of our lives, beginning with me, if you and I will have ears with which, what? To hear. Here we go. We're going to be in the Old Testament book of Ruth. So if you would join me in Ruth chapter 1, it's a great love story. Whether we're reading from a piece of paper or we're reading from our telephone screen or a tablet screen, we want to be in God's Word, in God's house, on God's day. Is that not a right desire? In God's Word, in God's house, on God's day. You and I will remember all the more if not only we hear it, but we see it with our eyes. So the college seminary professor in me always challenges people, bring the book to God's house on God's day, and we will leave all the more differently when we do so. Here we go, Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days When the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, the wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now this opening paragraph is incredibly pregnant with discoveries, and we're not going to miss a little detail. For example, in that first phrase, in the days when the judges ruled, can we know what those days were like? Oh, absolutely. All we have to do is go back one page, and we're in the book of Judges, and we can know what the days were like when the judges ruled. As a matter of fact, the very last statement in the last chapter, chapter 21, verse 25, says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. So if you had a goat and I wanted your goat, I took your goat. Everyone did as he saw fit in the days when the judges ruled. It was a time of anarchy. There was no respect for the rule of law in the days when the judges ruled. Do not miss that little detail. So here's our first observation. The days were dark. The days were morally dark when the judges ruled. Now let's go on in that love story here. We don't want to miss the details. It says there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife, two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Think about that with me. Names have meaning in the Bible. So that name Bethlehem, when we break it down in Hebrew, Beit means house. Lehem is a Hebrew word that means bread. We put it together. Bethlehem means house of bread. If anybody would have bread, it would be Bethlehem. But the famine was so severe, so difficult, that even Bethlehem, the agricultural center, epicenter of Israel, had no food. So here it is. Here's our second observation. The days were difficult. Off the chart, horrifically difficult. Not only dark morally, but difficult. So much so that that man and his family had to leave the country of Israel and go to a foreign land to live. Now, there's more detail here. Check this out with me in verse 2. The man's name was Elimelech. The wife's name, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. That is huge. We don't want to miss this little detail. This is enormous. So when a baby was born, it was dad's job, responsibility, to name that baby. How do we know that? Well, for example, in the New Testament, John was named by his dad, and John the Baptist's name came directly to his dad by means of an angel saying, you're going to give him the name John. And it wasn't Elizabeth who named the baby, it was dad who named the baby. Same thing happened with Jesus. An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, you will give him the name Jesus, for he will, say it with me, save his people from their sins. You see, the name Jesus means he saves. And it was Joseph's responsibility to name his boy when he was born. Similarly, Elimelech names his two sons. One is named Mahlon, the other is named Chilion. Now, you ready for this? Their names in Hebrew mean sickly and diseased. So, when those boys were born, that's what Dad named them. And if you and I peek around the corner of that little fact that we do not want to miss, it means that more than likely, Naomi had not one but two troubled pregnancies. Maybe with these boys barely making it out of the womb. Maybe she nearly miscarried both babies, both pregnancies. Maybe it appeared to Elimelech when he names his son sickly and the other disease that he didn't think that they were going to live very long. So the days, here's our third observation, were marked with disease. The days were marked with disease. And it doesn't stop there. Notice verse 3, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. There it is, our fourth observation. The days were marked with death. The days were marked with death. Do not miss that little detail. And this guy, Elimelech, dies outside of Israel. Remember, they are not home in Bethlehem. They are still displaced because of that most severe famine. They're living in a foreign country. He up and dies. And remember, Jewish burial customs were such that when you died, you were placed in that tomb on that day. There was no two-day, three-day visitation, funeral viewing, followed by a church funeral, a church lunch, etc. No, not at all. In the Bible, when somebody died, bam, they were buried. And that means on the day that Elimelech died, his beloved widow, Naomi, buried her husband in a foreign country. And she had nobody to come and mourn with her from back home. She's grieving with her two sons in a foreign land. Now just try to picture that. What if you and I were on a mission trip and we were in Kenya? Or we were in Afghanistan and we were killed and or died on a mission trip. We would be buried away from home and our beloved widow would grieve all the more intensely. That is exactly what's happening to Naomi in that moment. Don't miss that little detail. Now let's go on. The boys. Those boys, notice verse 4, they marry Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. That stands out like a sore thumb. Don't miss this little detail because Jewish boys were to marry who? Exactly, Jewish girls. And in this case, they're Moabites. And in Psalm 108, it says God is giving his opinion of Moab as a nation. Moab is my wash basin. I'm confident that in a building this large, you have a janitor's closet, a custodian's closet, and in that custodian's closet, there is a mop sink. Put that's the word wash basin. That's what God thought of the nation of Moab. And check that out. These boys marry Moabite women, one named Orpah, the other Ruth. So there's another observation. The days were marked with disappointment, incredibly so. How disappointing. Naomi could have said, you boys know better than this. If your father were alive today, he'd be boxing you on the side of the head. That's what he'd be doing. How disappointing. We didn't raise you boys to live like this. And there's one more observation we don't want to miss. And after they lived there about 10 years, see, they're gone for a long time from home, more than a decade. And what happens? Those boys up and die. Mahlon and Chilion also died, verse 5. Looks like they lived up to their what? Their names. Just like Jesus lived up to his name, he saves. He saved us. He's our Savior. Mahlon and Chilion, sickly and diseased, predeceased their mom. And then notice, Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Incredible. Last observation, the days were marked with despair. Naomi did not have a life insurance policy that she could redeem. She had no Social Security death benefits for which to file. She did not have a 501(c)(3). She didn't have a 403(b) or whatever those things are called, a 401(k). She didn't have any trust fund on which to lean. Because in this day, a widowed mother was dependent upon her grown who? Children, and they're both dead. Her sons are dead. And we know that that was the culture because while Jesus hung on a cross, he says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. He was making sure that his widowed mother, we assume that Mary is widowed by then, that she would be cared for after he dies. This widow Naomi has no one. She's too old to remarry. So that she could have children. She's beyond childbearing age, so no man would want her as a wife. And not only that, but her only other hope would be to beg in order to survive. So what you and I see here is a very difficult situation. Now, the famine is all over. It passes, and Naomi goes home. She goes back to Bethlehem, and as she's walking into town more than a decade later, the women of that town, that city, they recognize her. And notice with me in chapter 1, verse 20, can this be Naomi? And she says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Now, do not miss this little detail. This is huge. This is huge. Notice she says, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. But she didn't stop there, did she? If you and I look carefully in the text, verse 21, I went away full, but who brought her back empty? The Lord, she said. The Lord brought me back empty. There it is a second time. But she didn't stop there, did she? Why call me Naomi? Somebody afflicted her. Who afflicted her? The Lord. There it is a third time. The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. Not once, but four times Naomi blamed God. He did this to me. This woman is full of bitterness, and she's blaming one person in her life for her troubles. And with whom was she angry? Naomi was angry with God. All right, now, we're going to push pause on this Netflix love story, okay? Do not go get popcorn. We're going to come back to the love story here. We got to figure out something about all of these details before we move on. Do you remember a Whisk laundry detergent commercial? Whisk laundry detergent. Now, there are enough people in the room my age, you're going to remember this commercial. On the television screen, it showed a homemaker, long hair, sudsy, soapy hands, and the commercial said, oh, she's tried soaking them out. She's tried scrubbing them out, but still she gets ring around the collar. Oh, those filthy rings. She's tried soaking them out. She's tried scrubbing them out, but still she gets ring around the collar. Now, that commercial, it inferred that that homemaker, that housewife, did not know how to wash her husband's shirts. That's what it inferred. But that commercial needed to ask the most obvious question, and that question is, when is that guy going to start washing his neck? That's what they should have been asking, all right? There was an obvious question, and you and I have got to ask an obvious question right here about this love story. And that obvious question is, what does this have to do with life today? Everything. You know, we're meeting for the first time, and I want you to know something about me. I believe that this book will never change. It will be forever relevant to life. It doesn't matter what day or year in which we live, this book is unchanging truth to give us hope, to give us help, to give us direction in life. And this paragraph that we just read, it speaks powerfully into life today. Let me ask you, are these days, number one, dark? Are these dark days? Morally dark. In the days when the judges ruled, everyone did as he saw fit. I can't speak for you, but I'm of the opinion when I observe life today in America, everyone is doing as he or she sees fit. If I want to put a brick through your business window, I'm going to put a brick through your business window. That's what I'm going to do. There is anarchy. There is little respect for the rule of law, whether a person is a politician or a business executive or somebody on the street. We can see all around us that these days are morally dark. Is there a witness in the house? All right. Now, number two, are these days difficult? Are they not difficult? Now, at this point, what I want to ask you to do, whether we're on site or we're online, all right, here we go. Bring into mind right now somebody that you know, whether in the neighborhood, whether at work, whether at school, whether in the extended family, a distant relative, or maybe even in the immediate family, bring somebody to mind and ask that question. For that person, are these days difficult? Do we know somebody who has lost a job? I've got a dear friend, brother in Christ, who's now been unemployed for 14 months, and he keeps applying and applying and applying for work. For many people, these days are difficult. A business has closed. Trouble has come. It's difficult to keep food on the table. A house is being foreclosed upon. A truck is being repossessed. There are people that you and I know for whom these days are very difficult. What about disease? Do we know anyone struggling with disease? Somebody diagnosed with cancer. Another very good friend of mine, I was on the phone with him yesterday, or Friday, driving up here from Indianapolis. And my brother Jim, in Christ, my brother, was diagnosed on the Friday of Memorial Day weekend with advanced stage 4 pancreatic cancer. And he and I are talking quite often with one another. His life is marked with disease. And you and I know people, whether it's COVID or whether it's cancer, whether it's an injury, and people are struggling around us. What about with death? Are these days marked with death, with grieving? Do we know somebody who has just buried a loved one? The Creek is a large church, and we had a number of people contract COVID. I have done funerals of people at the Creek who passed of COVID. And there are loved ones now in the midst of grief. Huge, enormous wave, tidal wave of grief washing over them. You and I know people who are grieving. Maybe they buried a child 5 years ago, and the grief is just as raw today as it was 5 years ago. What about disappointment? Are you and I familiar with somebody, a friend, a family member that's going through a time of horrific disappointment? Somebody is walking away from a commitment to marriage. And now that family will be forever wounded by that scar. Do we know somebody who's disappointed because they did not get that promotion, they did not get that part in the play at school, or they didn't land that job, it was given to somebody else? We have people all around us who are in the midst of disappointment. What about that last one, despair? Do we know anyone in a state of despair? They're even ready to give up. Do you know that today, on this Sunday, one of the largest groups of people who will take their lives today, committing suicide, are numbered among the veterans of our country? Veterans are more discouraged, despair, than many of the other groups demographically in our culture today. The point is, all around us, there are people who are very much broken and in need of both help of Jesus and hope of Jesus. Many of them are not even followers of Jesus. Many of the people that you and I know in the neighborhood, at work, at school, in our circle, our sphere of influence, many of the people that we know are not followers of Jesus, and their lives are a teetotal wreck right now. And we can do something about it. We, the church, capital C, body of Christ, we can do something about it if we will just stop and be like Jesus. We pride ourselves in being followers of Jesus, but I'm here to tell you, Christian, I-A-N, follower, that suffix means a follower of Christ, and we need to follow the example of Christ. When he saw the crowds, they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. In that verse, chapter 9, verse 36 of Matthew, is this word compassion. When he saw these broken people who were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, it says that he had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. And that word compassion is a medical term in Greek that means large intestine. It means bowel. So from deep within Jesus, there came empathy, compassion for broken, hurting, lost people. If you and I are an IAN, a follower of Christ, we should look at broken people who are struggling with disappointment, despair, death, disease, difficulty. We should look at them and have compassion on them, just like Jesus. Not look at them and judge them. Oh, if you would only live according to the Word of God. Well, what if they're not even a believer in God? How can they live according to the Word of God if they're not even a believer in God? It all starts with compassion. All right, so you've got somebody in your mind. I got people in my mind who fit that first paragraph of Ruth. It's time to get back into the love story. All right, ready? Here we go. I'm going to push resume. There we go. We're going to get back into the love story. The famine is over. And Naomi says to her two daughter-in-laws, go back home. You go back home. Start over. Get a husband. Have babies. Orpah says, okay, I will. Okay. But Ruth says, nope. Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. Now that is an incredible statement of Ruth. As a matter of fact, we're going to see something unique about that in just a moment. But before I get to there, you and I, again, we don't want to miss this little detail. Don't read Scripture too quickly. Those of us in the room who are older, we remember the day that if we were summoned to appear in court as a witness, if we were subpoenaed, we would be called to the witness stand, and the court bailiff would come up, and the judge would say to us, place your left hand where? Anybody? On the Bible. Place your left hand on the Bible. And what did we do with our right hand? Raise your right hand and say after me, I solemnly swear to tell the truth, whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me who? God. That's what it was like in the old day. Hand on the Bible, tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. We took an oath in the name of God in a courtroom to tell the truth. And that is exactly what Ruth did in that passage. She said, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you from me. She took an oath in the sight of God that she was going to fulfill what you and I are now going to understand. That's how serious this is. All right, ready? When she made that declaration, she was declaring that there were two types of love. First of all, an outward love. There was an outward love. What do I mean by that? She says, where you go, I'm going to go. Your people are going to become my people. Your God will become my God. You see, there's an outward action. As a matter of fact, if you and I would look in chapter 2, this is very interesting. So remember, let's just tell the end of the story, this love story here. We know that Ruth meets up with a guy named Boaz. They're going to fall in love. They're going to get hitched. They're going to get married. They're going to have kids. And from their lineage, who will be born? Jesus. This has got an incredible ending. They lived happily ever after. This has got a great love story ending. Now, when she meets Boaz for the very first time, when she's in his field picking up grain by which to eat and stay alive, she and Naomi, man, she's a looker. And she turns Boaz's head. And notice in chapter 2, verse 11, Boaz says, I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband. See, she's a young widow. I've heard what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and you came to live with the people you did not know before, how you left your father and mother, your country, your homeland. That's huge. When Boaz said that, that tells us clearly that her mom and dad were still what? Alive. Exactly. Now put this little factoid together. In this day, Bible culture, Bible background, the typical person traveled on average 100 miles from home in an entire lifetime. Paul the Apostle was an anomaly to that, obviously. But it was very common for somebody never to go more than 100 miles from home. So this decision on the part of Ruth was a game changer. She would have said, hey, mom, dad, I'm going with Naomi back to Bethlehem. I'm going with my mother-in-law. She's a widow. Somebody's got to help her. Come on. Hey, mom, dad, after church, let's have a family reunion, okay? Let's have some fried chicken, some mashed potatoes and gravy. Hey, how about some dumplings, mom? Let's do that. Green beans, some sweet corn. Sweet corn's on now. Come on. Sliced tomato. Let's have an apple pie, maybe even a peach pie. This is it, mom and dad. This is goodbye for good. Goodbye for good. No snail mail, no email, no voicemail, no tweet, no Facebook update. Mom and dad, you will never see me alive again. You talk about an incredible love. So selfless. She was doing that which was inconvenient. Inconvenient. And not only was it an outward love, but it was an onward love. So easy to remember. It was an onward love. Because she says, and where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried. It wasn't, hey, mom, I'm going to take you back to Bethlehem. We're going to go to Goodwill. We're going to get some pots and pans, some sheets and towels. I'm going to get you all set up in an efficiency, and then I'm out of here. I'm going back home. She didn't say that. She didn't say, mom, I'm going to be with you until the day you die. I'm going to make sure you have a God-honoring funeral. I'm going to make sure that you're buried with honor, and then I'm going back home. She didn't say that. She said, mom, I'm staying with you even to the point of the day that I die, and I'm going to be buried right there next to you, mom. Do you get that, mom? This is a forever love. That is off the chart. And if you and I would just ask the question, is this possible today? Oh, yeah. Let me tell you about John Knight. John Knight and his wife, Denise, some years ago, and again, in this part of the country, up in Minnesota, this happened. Up in Minnesota, John and Denise Knight, they had their first baby, a baby boy. They named him Paul. And on the day that baby Paul was born, he's kind of like Malon and Killian. They didn't expect baby Paul to live. All kinds of complications. But the greatest complication of all for their firstborn child was that he was born blind because he was born without eyes. Now, John and Denise were very much part of the church, the local church. If you've heard of the name John Piper, they were a part of that church. And when John tells this story, he says, I remember the moment. I was in the hospital. There's my little son in a bassinet in the intensive care unit, the NICU unit for infants. And I remember looking at him, struggling to live. And on top of it all, he was born without eyes. I remember just looking at that ceiling and saying, God, you are mean. You are cruel. You do this to me, not to him. What did he ever do to you? And from that moment on, John and Denise Knight left the church. They wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Nothing. Because John would say over and again, I have evidence that God is cruel. Well, somebody in the church noticed that their chairs were empty, and they went after them. Carl and Jerry Lynn and their four kids. When Jerry Lynn would go to the grocery, she'd get little gifts for her dear friend Denise. Take him over to the house, ring the bell, knock on the door, and Denise never came to the door. She would just leave gift after gift there on the stoop. When Carl would mow and trim his yard, he'd go over to John's, do some work there at John's house, hoping beyond hope that his buddy would come out of that house. But he never did. And that went on for weeks, months. And then finally, one day, the kids of Carl and Jerry Lynn were in a kitchen, in the kitchen making a mess, and mom said, what are you kids doing? And they said, we're making cookies. And mom smiled, oh, this is so cute. And then the kids added, they're for baby Paul. And her heart sank because she just knew her kids were going to be disappointed. The cookies came out of the oven. They cooled into the basket. They went, and the kids said, "Come on, Mom, let's go. Let's go to Baby Paul's house. The cookies are ready." And Mom reluctantly put the kids in the car, drove down. The kids were so excited. They got out of the car, ran up to the front door, rang the bell, knocked on the door. Nobody came, and then only as kids can do, Baby Paul, we're here. We got cookies for you. Come on, let's play together." And then the door slowly opened, and Denise fell sobbing into the arms of her good friend for the first time. And Jerry Lynn just held her friend, trying to feel what that new mother was going through. Fast forward. It wasn't long after that Carl and Jerry Lynn, they were on the greeting team that Sunday at the church. And who should drive up at the front door? John and Denise. And Jerry Lynn ran out to that car, opened the back door, unbuckled that little guy, and she scooped baby Paul up into her arms. And she opened the door so that Denise could get out. And she said, "I'm going to take this little guy into the nursery. I'm going to rock him. I'm going to sing to him how much Jesus loves him. I'm going to cover this guy with kisses. And you two, you get in there and you let Jesus love on you." Fast forward, they returned to Jesus. And John and Denise Knight started a ministry to families who have children with special needs. Incredible. You see, an outward love that never gave up still works today. So whoever is in your mind and in my mind right now, struggling with darkness or difficulty or disease or the ravages of death or disappointment or despair, you and I can make a difference if we will sacrificially, inconveniently, with great generosity, keep loving them and not give up. That's how it works. Michelangelo carved the Pietà. It is in Rome. We don't know if Mary held the lifeless body of her son or not. We don't know. But Michelangelo created for us a picture, and a picture speaks 1,000 what? Words. He named it Pietà, which in Italian means pity, compassion, arms of compassion. I have tried to be stirred by such a picture, but not made out of marble. It was a few years ago when people were fleeing North Africa for Europe, much like people fleeing Afghanistan now for place of refuge. I remember this picture. It was in the news of a rescue worker in Turkey. He goes running out into the Aegean Sea, the surf of the Aegean Sea, and he picks up into his arms little 3-year-old Alan Kurdi, dead. And that little guy, his mom, his brother, were among many people who drowned because their boat capsized. Those are arms of pity, of compassion. Maybe you remember back in the 1990s, a man by the name of Timothy McVeigh, who detonated a bomb in what city? Oklahoma City, destroying the Alfred P. Murrah Federal Building, killing 168 Americans. I've been to that memorial. It's very moving. And that day, a firefighter by the name of Chris went into the rubble looking for a little girl named Bailey Almond, and he brought out little Bailey, 1-year-old Bailey, to a mom and a dad who were hoping to hold their child. That picture went viral in America before there was an internet that people could use for such purposes. Chris became a Christian as a result of that day. And he, with those arms of pity, of compassion, minister to a mom and a dad who are suddenly in the throes of grief. You and I are the hands and the feet of Jesus. Maybe you saw on the news the story of an accident that took place out in Utah when a motorcycle collided with a car and 21-year-old Brandon Wright, a student at Utah State University, is pinned under that car, under the compartment engine compartment. He's very much alive but unconscious, and he could easily die. People were yelling for help. A couple of people went over, tried to lift that 4,000-pound car, but could not, and they kept yelling, "Help us, help us, help us." And finally, many people came, risking their lives, because what could happen at any moment? The car could what? Explode, killing all of them. But they lifted that 2-ton car off of him. They pulled him out. They took him to the hospital. He had multiple surgeries. And I remember on the evening news when he was dismissed from the hospital in a wheelchair, sobbing. He said, "I would be dead today had you not come. I'd be dead had you not saved me from the fire." And when he said that, I thought of what it says in the book of Jude about the church, the body of Christ. We, here it is, snatch people from the flames. The flames of where, people? Of hell. We live to snatch people from the flames. The question is, are we? Maybe we're too busy with places to go, people to see, things to do. Maybe we have no friends who are outside of Christ. We just hang around with the same old crowd. Maybe we don't have unbelievers over to the house for a cookout because we just don't like those kind of folk. I'm here to tell you, God's going to ask us on the great day of judgment, what did you do with that great command to make what of all nations? Make disciples. You know that command I gave you? Make disciples of all nations. That wasn't Sherm's job. That wasn't Gary, the preacher's job. No, that's everybody's job. Everybody's job. Hey, what about that great command to love me with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And who as yourself? Your neighbor. The person in our mind right now who's far from God. You and I are going to be held accountable someday for that great commission. And don't be afraid of it, because a great commission comes with a great companion. Jesus said, "And surely I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." He's with us in this. He's with us in the mission. Don't be afraid of it. If you know somebody who is broken and hurting and in need of the hope of Jesus, you, my friend, have the privileged opportunity to show that person this outward, onward love that changes things, snatching them from the flames. What a privilege we have. And when we live that way, are you ready? We live out love. Not out loud. We live out love. If everybody did that on planet Earth, who's a Christian, you want to know something? If every Christian today said, "I'm in, I will bring one person to Christ," just one person to Christ, it will take only 33 days to bring everybody on planet Earth to Jesus. And we would not be in the mess we are right now in a country called Afghanistan if every Christian took that command to heart. And God's people say, amen. We're going to sing, but before we sing, I want to not only say something, but I want to pray something. I'm your brother in Christ. And Jesus said, "My Father's house shall be a house of what?" A prayer. So if there's something going on in life, if there's a hardship at work, an illness, an injury, if something's going on at home in the marriage or with the kids, if there's a decision to be made, don't carry the weight of that alone. We have 53 one another commandments in the New Testament. Love one another, pray for one another, serve one another, forgive one another. God expects us, He wants us to do life with one another. And Jesus says this house will be a house of prayer. So after we sing and we're dismissed, I know that Sherm would love to pray with people. There are wonderful elders, men of God here who would love to pray with people. I love to pray. I'll stick around and pray. That's one decision that could be made. Another decision could be made, indeed, I'm going to be outrageously generous, not only with my treasure, but my time, my gift. I'm going to get involved. Maybe that's a decision that's made today. We're not just going to sit on the sideline. We're going to get on the playing field and make a difference against the opponent, the kingdom of darkness. Every one of us has received a gift, and a gift is meant to be given. Got it? And I'm here to tell you, Rockford, Illinois has a lot of lost people who desperately need Jesus. Are we on the playing field or not? That might be a decision that's made today. Sherm would love to talk with you. Any of the elders, the staff, they would love to hear from you. How can I help? Or it might be that somebody's here today and you're struggling with Jesus. Or maybe even not yet a follower of Jesus. Oh my, how we would love to have that conversation with you. That's an invitation. And we're going to stick around and put on the coffee pot and sit a spell. That's what I like to say. And now I would like to pray a prayer of blessing and protection over you. Because listen up, when you and I are strong salt and bright light, salt of the earth, light of the world, like Jesus said, we become a threat to the kingdom of darkness. And the more that every church, every individual church is serious about Jesus, oh my, here comes the enemy to wreak havoc. So I want to pray a prayer of blessing and protection over you. So would you stand with me, please? Almighty God, we thank you that you have called us out of darkness into your wonderful light, and we are your church, capital C, the bride. We belong to you. We are yours. And I pray, Almighty God, for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit, God in our skin. We who have been immersed in that very moment, our sins were washed away, past, present, and future, and we were given the gift of you, Holy Spirit, God in our skin, until our dying breath. May we be empowered by you with courage and boldness and urgency to leave this salt shaker, this beautiful building, and to be strong salt and bright light in a community that is so desperately in need of the hope of Jesus. Every one of us, Father, bring to our mind moment to moment, day by day, hour by hour. Keep us awake at night with the image of people who we know and we say we love, who need this hope, that we would be courageous men and women of Jesus who go to them with love, affection, compassion that never gives up, is so sacrificial. I pray that we will leave your house differently today than when we arrived. Protect us from the evil one. Father, it says in your word that you have righteous warring angels, and they are sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. We are going to inherit eternal life from you, so please send those angels to protect our marriages, our health, our families, everything from the evil one's attack. I pray that only unity will be a part of your bride in this place, that everyone will be on the same page underneath the lordship of Jesus, and that we will make a difference in Rockford, Illinois, and beyond. That this weekend is a defining moment in the journey of your bride. So may the favor of Almighty God rest on your bride in this place. Give people courage to have necessary conversations with Sherm, with the elders, with the staff about being sold out as a servant of Jesus in this place. We ask that you would do this. And as I offer this prayer, Jesus, I stand on the promise in Ephesians chapter 3 that you can do immeasurably more than what I have just asked of you in prayer, all for your glory and your honor alone. And together we say, amen.